pray. We're going to look at Jude as our starting verse. We started this lesson last week, and I expanded it because of not finishing it and not having enough in the leftover, amen, to have a full message. So what I want to do is I want to go through, I reprinted them and added on the extra notes, but I want to go through, review what we talked about last week, and then go in and finish up the rest of the message in reference to this contending for the faith. We've been going through this series of pressing on, continuing on in the faith. In Jude 1, in verse 3 and 4, it says, "Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what a tremendous book, as Jude challenges the believers that they would contend for the faith, that they would be faithful, they would be solid, they would literally fight for the faith, they would not give up for, on their faith. Non-believers certainly were becoming very skeptical. Believers were becoming very confused. And I really believe in 2017, many people who claim to be saved are very confused about what Christian faith is. And so we want to look at some of these things tonight and what we should hold on to. Society is so fearful, and because of that, there's two extremes that develop. They take a position of no religion at all, or they'll come along and say, well, there's one religion needs to be accepting of all theological positions. And both of those positions are wrong. There is a faith in Christ who is the Son of God, who is a living God, who saves us from all of our sins. And the thing is, religions cannot be openly accepting of all theological positions, because either it's right or it's wrong. My dad used to say, right's right and wrong's nobody. Amen. So if you're wrong theologically, you're wrong. That's period. But we don't look at things that way in those types of terms. We talked a little bit, how do we continue or contend for the faith? Last week we talked about determined to please Christ. And letter A is just simply, God is our goal. And we must understand that when we try to lead people to Christ, it is not to get them out of hell, it's to get them to God. God is the goal. And I think many times we cloud the issue because we have all these other reasonings about why we do what we do. The bottom line is we live to know God. And as we know God, then we'll certainly be pleased that what we do is be pleasing to Christ. Then we saw letter B there is the culture is our challenge. We live in a world that is so corrupt. And it is in your face. Every sinful act, every sinful conduct, every sinful thought, every sinful expression is right in front of you. And that's a challenge because Jesus didn't take us out of this world. He left us in this world to be salt and light that we might be able to win the world to Jesus Christ. So the culture is our challenge. We need to face the reality that the world is not right with God. They need faith, they need to be saved, they need to be delivered, and so we cannot allow the world or our culture to capture us and mold us into what they want us to be and what the world is becoming, but rather we need to allow the Spirit of God to bring us in the presence of God that we might be molded into the image of the Son of God. And so the culture is a challenge. So determine to please Christ. If you determine to please Christ, then you're going to make decisions every day in your life that's going to drive you towards God and away from the culture. Also, we see that we need biblical perspective on current events. And we talked about this a little bit last week. If you have a biblical perspective, it'll give you a compassionate, make you compassionate on people. If you realize how people are hurting, the struggles they're going through, the difficulties they're trying to overcome, Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Why? Because they wandered about as sheep having no shepherd. And it's hard to look at people in the world that we live in and not have a heart of compassion for them because of the fact that they're wandering to and fro. They don't know what life is about. They don't know where peace is. They're groping in the darkness. And so we need to have a heart that's compassionate towards them. We need a confidence in God's word being relevant. And there is never a time, let me just throw this in here. There is never a time when God's word is not relevant to what you are, who you are, or what you're dealing with. God's word is always relevant. And it is hard for you to contend for the faith, be faithful to God, and be strong in the Lord when you do not look at the Bible as being relevant to the issues that you have to deal with. And we gave you statistics, and I printed them off, so we're not going to expand on this, but 32% of kids under 18 live in a single-parent home in America. 40% of children are born outside of marriage. 57% of children born to millennials are born outside of marriage. 90% of teen boys and 60% of teen girls have seen pornography on the internet. All these factors affect what your kids think and what your kids are going to do. All these things affect your vision or understanding of the world in which you live. And so we need a definite biblical perspective. Amen. Because of all this garbage that comes into our eye gates and through our ears. In a survey of teens in 2011, and we'll just run through these real quick, those amount of hours that they watch television and movies, average 10 hours a week. Telephone calls, cell phone calls, 1.2 hours. That's 2011. I would multiply that by 6,455 for 2017. I mean, kids are always texting or on the phone, calling, whatever. Video gaming, this is definitely off for 2017, but they said in 2011 it was 2 hours. I know the kids that we talk to in our school and kids we interact with are playing much more hours than that every day. And then we wonder why the kids act the way they do. Facebook and social media spend 7.5 hours per week. Music, this is a shocking one, 39.5 hours per week. In other words, when they're doing something, they're directly listening to music. There's music playing in the background. And people often, over the years, I've had people argue with me about music. Music is immoral. So music is not moral or it's not immoral. It has no effect. Yes, it does. Why? Do people listen to so much music? It captures their soul. And you have got to realize that the young people, the sad thing is the old people also. And I am shocked when I see parents pull in here to drop their kids off and their kids open the door up to get out and the music that is blaring inside the car. I'm shocked that an adult would listen to that, let alone a teenager. Or a young person, but you got little children. I mean, little children in there, and you're banging their brains out with the music. And then you wonder why they can't concentrate when they come into school. I'm telling you, folks, you better wake up. Texting in 2011, the average teenager spends text 6,400 texts per month. Several of the students that were surveyed admitted to giving, sending and receiving a minimum of 20,000 texts per month. And you say, what's wrong with my child? Their thumbs are crooked. you can't live without texting. An overview of in 2015, kids that were online daily, 92% of them online daily. Online almost constantly, 24% of teenagers are constantly online. Playing video games online, 59% of girls, 84% of boys. And so, no wonder Alan Bloom, you can read that quote, we read it last week, I'm not going to read it tonight. Alan Bloom comes to this conclusion of the problems and difficulties we have in trying to educate our children with all these types of influences going on in their life. And so here we are, you know, in 2017, we must have a biblical perspective of the world to know what it is we are dealing with, how to confront it with the Word of God, and how to correct that situation. And so we need to pray. Number three, pray before responding. So pray for wisdom. I like this quote that I put in here. Reactionary decisions will always be wrong. And so we need to pray for wisdom. Why? Because God promised that He would give us wisdom. We need to pray for grace. And we talked about that. We do not pray for what we want. I can't believe I typed it out anyway. Anyway, we do not pray for what we want. And I think we got to learn that. We don't pray for what we want. We pray for God's will. And what you want may not be God's will. What your children may want may not be what you as a parent want them to have. And so we don't pray for what we want. We pray for God's will. There's desires that are in my heart that God places in my heart. And if I delight myself in Him, He'll give me the desires of my heart. But I'm not praying for my own personal wants. I'm praying for God's will to be accomplished in my life. And so pray before responding. Number four there, pursue servant leadership. A servant leader humbles himself to fulfill God's will. And there is no big shots in the Lord's army. There's one general, and that's Jesus Christ. And every one of us are soldiers. We humble ourselves in His presence. So servant leadership. So he humbles himself to fulfill God's will, but he models the Christian life. In other words, we understand that people are watching us and our life needs to be an example of who Christ is and what he'll do in our life. Amen. Then our goal is the betterment of others. The goal is not, as the world paints, that we have a selfish spirit and nature about it. Everything's about me, myself, and I. It's about how can I help others experience the love of Christ? How can I grow them in the faith? It's about others. They've often said you spell joy, Jesus, others, and you. And you're at the bottom of the list because you're a servant leader and you're serving to help others. So that's where we left off. Amen. I got through it quick. We need to learn Bible doctrine. If we're going to contend for the faith, you need to learn Bible doctrine. In other words, if you're going to contend and fight for the faith, you better know what your faith is. You need to know the Bible. And so why? Because doctrine is the glue that holds us together. And if we do not believe the same things, how in the world can we continue to walk with one another in fellowship with one another? Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 6 says, but he says, if thou put the brethren to remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So the doctrine, what we believe, is the glue that holds us together. You know, I might not always like you, but if we believe the same things, well, we've got a good walk together. You might not always do everything that I'm pleased with, but if we believe the same thing, we have oneness with one another, living for God and wanting to glorify God based on what we believe. Doctrine is the glue that holds us together. The problem back in the 50s, there was a strong ecumenical movement that started to move away from the necessity to hold to doctrine. And we've seen that develop over the last 50 years. 60 years, and as a result of it, we have a hodgepodge of doctrine that permeates every aspect of quote-unquote Christianity. So we don't even know what it is to be a Christian anymore. So doctrine is the glue that holds us together. The scriptures establish a moral baseline for decision-making. And so you deal with all these issues that we deal with in our society. If you do not have a sound understanding of what the scripture says, how can you even discuss or deal with the immoral issues that we have in our life? because everybody's going to have a different take, a different idea. In 2 Timothy 3 and 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so it is necessary for us to have sound doctrine, because that's what's going to hold us together. And this word of God, the scriptures, are going to establish the baseline of what we believe and how we live morally in this world. It was God who said, thou shalt not steal. Why don't I have a right to go and take whatever I want to take? Because God said, thou shalt not steal. These riots that go on in America right now, and right away, it's amazing to me how the riots break out, and what's the first thing they do? They bust out the business windows and go in and start taking things that aren't theirs. If they had a moral baseline that God said, thou shalt not steal, then certainly they would refrain, or at least have a conviction or a reminder that they have no right to go in and take something that is not theirs. And so we need to establish a moral baseline, and that is through the scriptures. And so here's some things. I just wanted to highlight some things that are doctrinal things out of scripture that we need to contend for and hold to and be unwilling to compromise. Number one, or letter, what is it? Yeah, number one, the Bible is without error. Amen. You need to get that settled in your mind real quick, that there are no mistakes in the Bible.
Right.
And people say, well, there's conflicts in the Bible, and there's different things that, you know, the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. If you find a supposed contradiction in the Bible, it's because you don't understand what the passage is saying.
True.
The Bible does not contradict itself. If you entertain the thought, and you allow yourself to even doubt that the Bible is without error, I'll tell you, the devil will bring everybody in your life that will confuse you and manipulate you to move away from God. So the Bible is without error, no questions about it. Notice also that the God is infinite spirit. John 4 and verse 24, Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so God is a spirit, and he is manifested, as we know, this is very simplistic, in letter A there, Father, and letter B is Son, and letter C is the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses. You know these verses, hopefully. If you don't, it's a good study for you when we get done studying and going through this and highlighting these things. God is an infinite spirit. He has no beginning. He has no end. He literally is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is Jehovah God. He is the Elohim, who is almighty. And he is the one that manifests or has chosen to show himself, because John 1:18, no man has seen God. Billy, what's these different guys that are these televangelists who claim to see God and everything? Or Roberts, you know, he saw this giant Jesus years ago, and he builds a hospital, but he believes he can heal people. How stupid is that? If you really believe you have the gift of healing, you don't need to build a hospital. You know, he didn't see Jesus. No man has seen God. None. No man has seen God, but the only begotten, that's Jesus Christ, has declared him or revealed him to all mankind. And so God is an infinite spirit, and because he's an infinite spirit, he has chosen to reveal himself so that man may, in essence, comprehend who God is and what he can do on his behalf. He has manifested himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may I say, all three are co-equal, co-eternal, and all have the same attributes of God. They are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I remember years ago, I was witnessing this Jehovah Witness, and he gave me this book on the Holy Spirit, God's moving power. It was like, ooh, this may the force be with you. And I used to talk to him from Asbury Park all the way to Red Bank on my bus. And the people on the bus got a good theology lesson every day, because that guy rode my bus every day. And I told him, I said, your problem is this. Jesus Christ is eternal God, as the Father is eternal God, and that Spirit is just not some moving force. He is God also. Amen. Jesus said, I'll send another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And so you need to have these things settled in your mind and be unwilling to compromise. Don't even entertain somebody that says, I don't believe that to be so. The Holy Spirit is not God. You need to stand on those things. Number three, man is a direct creation of God. God said, let us make man in our image. And he said this, after our likeness. There's no room for theological evolution. Either God created man in his own image, or he didn't create man in his own image. And I don't care how educated someone may be. I don't care how many PhDs they have to have after their name. I don't care how many chemistry classes they have taken and biology classes they have taken. There is no way you'll get this preacher to admit that the man was created in any other way than by the direct creation of God. Amen. And the Christian needs to hold to that, because the world is trying to bend it and beat you down. And as a result of it, many preachers have bent and gone along with this theistic evolution. Well, God created man, but he could have done it through evolution. God could do whatever he wanted. But the Bible says he spoke and man was created.
Amen.
Number four, salvation is by grace through faith. I remember years ago when Promise Keepers was a big thing. That was 22 years ago. When I came here as the pastor, that was a big thing. Different people kept asking me, are we going to go to Promise Keepers? Are we going to Promise Keepers? I said, no, we're not going to Promise Keepers. What do you mean we're not going to Promise Keepers? I said, because of the fact their doctrinal statement opens up for Catholics to be able to be a part of it, because they don't say it's by grace through faith alone. They opened up the door so you have multiple ways to be saved. And you're not going to be part of, I'm not going to be part of, this church is not going to be part of anything that presents a salvation that is not by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Bless God, Christians need to take a stand and be strong in the Lord and never give up on what we believe. Somebody can have all the works they want and do everything they want, give all the money they want, be a part of any organization or religion they want, but if they are not coming to Christ by faith in what Christ did on Calvary and depending on the grace of God to deliver their soul and save them, they are lost in their sin and they're on their way to hell. That's what the problem is. I am of the mindset that there are multitudes of people who have gone through this church, who have prayed prayers and have left this church, and they're not in church anywhere, don't want anything to do with church anywhere, don't want anything to do with God, but if you ask them if they got saved, they would say, oh, I prayed a prayer and asked the Lord to save me. I'm telling you right now, they're not saved. Because when God comes upon us,
amen,
and God delivers us,
amen,
there is a conviction that is based upon the regeneration of the Holy Ghost. And we realize it's God's grace. We don't deserve to be saved. And God's grace will deliver us if I believe that his sacrifice is sufficient to set me free.
Amen.
And when we get saved, we are delivered and born again. We are a new creature. We're not the old person we used to be.
Amen.
I'll tell you right now, this type of preaching nowadays that says, well, you can get saved, but it doesn't matter how you live. That's a lie out of the pits of hell.
Amen. It's true.
Because we're supposed to put off the old man and put on the new.
Amen.
We're supposed to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and I've been set free from the bondage of sin, then why should I continue in sin anymore? It's because we have manipulated our thought process on what salvation is. Grace is not abounding enough to overcome the abounding of sin in my life. And so I could live a life that's completely away from God and not be troubled in my soul about it. There's something wrong with that. Notice, number five, the believer is secured in Christ. In other words, you can't lose your salvation. John 10:28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. We have to be secure in Christ. How can you be powerful in your witness? How can you be confident in your testimony? How can you live a life that is powerfully changed if you're not sure that you're going to heaven? And I had this lady years ago, she was a Nazarene. She said she was saved. She said, you Baptist, you think this once saved, all will be saved. She said, there is no way. I said, well, how many times have you been saved and lost? And she told me, she said, well, you know, what do you mean? I said, well, you're going to tell me that you can lose your salvation, so you're telling me when you got saved, you never had a bad thought? You never did anything wrong? You've always did everything completely correct? You're completely without sin? That's why you're still saved? Now you've got to work salvation. And I told her, I said, matter of fact, I said, how many times have you been baptized? Oh, worse, well, you get baptized once. Well, the Bible says that then they that gladly received his word were baptized. If you got saved, got baptized, and then you got lost, and you got saved again, you got to get baptized again. I said, how many times are you going to go in this vicious circle? Either Jesus gave you eternal life or he gave you temporary life. The believer is secure in Christ. The believer is separated from the world. Boy, that's a message that needs to be preached.
Amen.
We're not a part of this world, folks. We're just not. Our home is in heaven.
Amen.
This world has nothing. That's where Paul says we're supposed to come out from among them.
Amen.
And be ye separated.
You
know, you shouldn't be going to the places that the unsaved go. You shouldn't be watching the things that the unsaved watch. You shouldn't be embracing and being a part of everything that the ungodly world does. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be out from them, or you're supposed to remove yourself from them. We need to hold on to separation. I always get tickled. Anytime I preach on separation, I always have somebody get mad at me. I remember years ago, I preached here a message on the judgment seat of Christ. And boy, I got somebody, man, he was mad at me. Good night. He was madder than a wet hen. And he came after me. He said, you're telling me, you're telling me I got to stand, I got to have my sin judged. My sin was judged at Calvary. I said, what have you done since Calvary? What do you mean, man? All my blood, all my sins are on the blood of Christ. I said, not the ones that you committed after Calvary, after you got saved, and you committed sins. You have to confess that sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. And if you don't confess those sins, guess where you're going to confess it? At the judgment seat of Christ. Your sin has to be dealt with. You can deal with it either at Calvary, or you're going to have to deal with it at the judgment seat of Christ, or you're going to deal with it at the great white throne judgment. Separation. Number seven, the church is baptized believers in Christ. That's what the church is. The church isn't this building. There's believers all around the world that don't have a church building to go into and worship. They sit out in the woods, they sit in a cave, they gather in somebody's home, they hide in the bushes because it's illegal for them to worship Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you, they're the church.
Amen.
Baptized believers in Christ. Why? Because the church is our source of fellowship. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is our means of ministry. God gave his marching orders to the church, that we're to evangelize the world. We're supposed to go out and preach the gospel. And so the church is the organism through which Jesus works and commands us, and we serve. We fellowship with one another, and we minister with one another in the church. Number eight, or number nine, whatever it is there, top of the next page, purity in conduct. And certainly 1 Timothy chapter 3 deals with how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in the church. Paul's very clear how you're supposed to conduct yourself in the church in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 and 16. Purity in conduct. Why do I need to hold or contend to the faith? Because we have to deal with human sexuality. And so much in the days that we live in with this transgenderism and all these other things that are going on, you better know what the Bible says about human sexuality. Abortion, euthanasia, divorce and remarriage. Love, what is love? Love isn't just an emotional, oh, I love you. That's not what love is. Love is action. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Love is action. Lawsuits between believers. I mean, these are all simplistic issues that the Christian has to deal with in the corrupt world where we live. And I'm going to tell you right now, you will never make the right decision if you don't know what the Bible says about purity in your conduct. The next one, number eight or nine, I got off track with my numbers there. Holy angels are ministering spirits. The angels of the Lord encampeth around the righteous. I'm thankful that the angels, the holy angels, are ministering spirits, but fallen angels are enemies of the saints. And so we do have an arch enemy. We have Satan as our enemy. He has the angels he led in rebellion against God. And there are demons and the demons of hell with the leadership of Satan fight against the enemy of the saints of God. But hallelujah, we do have ministering spirits that minister to us that are the angels. Well, number 10, I think it is, prophecy to be fulfilled. And every one of these things I've mentioned so far, you need to know, believe, defend, and not bend on them. These are the fundamental baseline things that we hold to as a Christian. Prophecy, the next form of prophecy to be fulfilled in history is the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ is going to come, the trump of God is going to sound. When it sounds, we'll be caught up in heaven. And immediately after those things take place and we're caught up in the heaven, let her be, is tribulation on the earth. There will be great tribulation. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, and the church won't be here. The church does not go through the tribulation. I don't care what Marv Rosenthal says, or I don't care what Harold Camping said years ago and all this. I don't care what these people say. I've read their books. I examined their material. I studied the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, nowhere does the Bible mention that the church is in the tribulation. The church is raptured, and after the church is raptured, then there's the unleashing of the wickedness on this world through the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus comes again with the saints. Amen. We'll come riding on the white steed. We'll be coming to reign with the Lord. Why? There's the 1,000-year, the millennial reign of Christ. And it's not an extended time period. It's 1,000 years. He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. And you need to know that, because you have the liberal out there that says, well, you know, the Bible's allegorical, and you just, you know, it says it's 1,000 years, but it doesn't mean 1,000 years. It just means it's going to be a long time. No, it's 1,000 years.
That's right.
After the millennial reign, those that are on the earth, well, Satan will be loosed for a season. He'll lead a rebellion against Christ. And then there's the judgment of the lost. Revelation chapter 20, and the lost stand before God and they're cast into eternity, into hell. Now the judgment seat of Christ, I should have put that in there, but I'm running out of room on my notes, is right after the rapture. When the rapture takes place, we'll go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll be going to the judgment seat of Christ. But the judgment of the lost in Revelation chapter 20, and after the judgment of lost, Revelation 22, is eternity. We're into eternity, and we're ever in the presence of the Lord. We enjoy all that he has there to reward us. Now, these things that I listed here, are the fundamentals of the faith. And you cannot afford to be wishy-washy on these things. You need to know why you believe these things, and you need to be able to defend yourself towards others when they call these things in question, because they always do. And so you need to learn Bible doctrine. Number six, I am determined to get done this tonight. Amen. Number six, be on guard for dangerous philosophies. Now, I put that there because in light of what we just saw, what we ought to believe, then it ought to perk me up. It ought to open my eyes and say, well, wait a minute, I need to be watching out for those things that are contrary to what I ought to believe. And so be on guard for dangerous philosophies. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 8 and 9, Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you. The word spoil there means to ensnare as a trap catches an animal. You know, years ago on the farm, we always had a lot of groundhogs out there, and we used to get groundhog traps. And I'll tell you one thing right now, you don't want to get your hand caught in that groundhog trap. That thing will take your hand off. It'll break your arm in half. And we used to set those things up and set them down in the front of the hole where the groundhogs would go, and they would come out. When they go through that thing, bam, it was over. It's done. There is no mercy or grace. Amen. And when Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you, that's what he's saying. Watch out, the trap has been laid. And all of a sudden, when you go through it, it's over, it's done. True. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what are some dangerous philosophies? Letter A, religious pluralism. You say, well, what is that? I put in parentheses what it is. No religion can know the truth. Religious pluralism. In other words, what everybody believes is valid because no one religion can know absolute truth. And that's why when you say, well, I'm a Christian and I believe that there's only one way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but me. People say, well, you're not saying that only your religion people can go to heaven. So you're saying only Baptists are going to be in heaven. That's not what we said. And why do they do that? Because of religious pluralism. So everybody's religion is valid. And the reality is it's not valid. Not only is there religious pluralism we have to watch out for, but there's educational relativism, which basically states that there is no absolute truth. So you go into a classroom, and that's why today in our colleges and even in our high schools, instead of having somebody stand up and teach and say, this is how it's done, and this is how you accomplish it or come to this answer, they come into the class and say, well, what do you think this is? How do you think it's going to work out? Now, first of all, I want to ask you something. How does a kid who has no education, has no maturity, know how to answer questions that you can't even answer? And then you sit there and you spend a whole school year letting everybody share their ideas of what they think right and wrong is or whatever it may be, and you get done at the end of the year and nobody knows anything. Now, the sad thing is, that's what's happening in Christianity. Now, I'm for Bible studies. I'm for discipleship. I'm for all those things. I am not for people supposedly having a Bible study and everybody sits there and says, well, I think this is what it means. There is not multiple interpretations of the scripture. There is only one interpretation of the scripture. You might be able to apply the principle in different ways because of different circumstances in your life, but you cannot make that application until the interpretation has been done. Because as soon as you don't interpret it first, you have violated one of the major principles of Bible interpretation. And that is why nobody can come to any conclusions about what the Christian faith is. Religious pluralism, educational relativism. Letter C, secular humanism. Secular humanism basically says that man can solve all of his problems. Because everything is based on humanity. Everything's based on man. And so man can figure out how to solve his problems. And the bottom line is, man can't solve the problems. He needs God to be on his side to solve the problems. And so these three principles are the very foundation of why our educational system in America is so corrupt.
It's true.
And these three principles right here are the foundation principles of why so many churches are falling apart, because their members don't know what they believe. You cannot approach life with these dangerous philosophies. You have to approach life through what God has said and depend upon it. Well, it just doesn't seem to make sense to me. Then you need to pray and ask God to show you. Number seven there, establishing godly companionship. How can I contend for the faith? I need to establish godly companionship. We don't live unto ourselves. We live unto the Lord. And so, first of all, we need spirit-filled companionship. Paul said in Galatians 5:16, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Please, I've said this for 35 years. If somebody is unsaved, they cannot be your companion. I didn't say you can't be friendly with them. They cannot be your companion. Because their idea about life is totally different than what you're trying to live according to the Bible. And so you need to be spirit-filled, and you need to have spirit-filled friends, because the battle is on.
That's right.
And if the battle is on, then I need somebody standing with me who's walking in the Spirit, that I might be able to overcome the attacker. Well, we need to be even-tempered. And I gave you some verses here. I would make no friendship with an angry man. And there's so much in the Bible about not being double-minded, not being tossed about with every wind of doctrine. I'm telling you right now, you just need to be even-keeled and keep going and be steady on the course, even-tempered. Letter C, need the wisdom of God. And how we need to once again acknowledge the fact that God has got to give us an understanding heart. Because the problems that we face in 2017 are so complex, but they can be rendered simplistic if we grab a biblical principle. I've heard people over the years, I've said, you know, try to counsel people, and they say, well, that worked okay for you, but that doesn't work for me. God's principle works for everybody. And so you need to apply that principle into your life. And then letter D, your companionship needs to be void of extremisms. Void of extremism. I heard for 4 years when I was in Bible college, Dr. Tom Malone, all he kept saying is, men, don't get out on rabbit trails. Stay in the middle of the road. Don't go off to the right hand. Don't go off to the left hand. Stay right in the middle of the road. I heard that for 4 years. So where am I? I'm going to stay in the middle of the road. When I go to church, I'm not preaching. I sit in the middle. Amen. I don't sit on the side. I want to stay in the middle of the road. Amen. And so extremism. Everybody can develop extreme ideas. And they get all whacked out on all kinds of things. Don't go chasing after people that extreme things. You know, there's people that think around every corner the devil's sitting to wait to attack you. Well, the reality is he's not. He's got somebody who's more important than you. You know, sometimes people go to extremes, you know, and, well, we need to pray, but bless God, we're gonna fast and pray for the next 92 days. And, you know, well, we do need to fast and pray, but I don't know if that would be wise for some of you to do that. I know it wouldn't be wise for me to do it. And but going out on tangents, going out on extremes. I watched churches over the years go wild-eyed. I've had people go off on vacation, and they come back from vacation. And I'm all for whatever. And they'll say, Pastor, this church was doing this, and it's some wild thing. And I was like, well, that's nice. Okay, I appreciate you letting me know that. That's as far as it goes. It doesn't go any farther, you know. I don't want to be extreme on things. I want to be balanced. The Bible always presents a balanced position on things. And so let's stay in the middle of the road. Why? Because I don't want to, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, look at my life and say, wow, man, I just have given up. I just turned my back on the Lord. I'm no longer living in the faith. I don't want to do that. I don't care how old I may grow. I was listening to old Dr. Ravenhill on revival. It was an interview type of a thing, and blessed my heart. And he made the statement. He said, I'm 83 years old. He said, I'm not as spry as I used to be. I don't have the strength I used to have. I can't do the things I used to do, but I'm still preaching. And I thought, man, that's the type of preacher I want to be. I want to be still preaching. If I can't stand up or I can't stand up, I don't care what it is. I want to keep preaching. I want to be living the Christian life. I want to be praying. I want to be pursuing God. I don't want anything to sidetrack me. Amen. Why? Because I want to press on. I want to press on contending for the faith. And these are not days for us to let up in our Christian faith. These are days where we need to be stronger and stronger and stronger. I heard Ravenhill said this. There were so many things I was going to write down as quotes. It was just too good. I couldn't write them down. But he said this. He said, the number one evangelistic, quickest growing religion in the world today is Islam. And why is that? He said, why do you think that is? And he said this. And I never thought it this way. It hit me. He said this. He said, the reason why it is growing so fast and rapidly is because they're not afraid to die. And he said this. He said, we Christians are worried about what we're going to lose and what we may have to suffer and if we may have to die. And so when the Muslim will speak up, the Christian won't. Because we're fearful of the consequences. Now, folks, I tell you, we need to contend for the faith. Amen. We have truth. The Muslim has a lie.
That's true.
So let's speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ, contending for the faith. Well, we need